Hey, continuing from last week, Esther chapter 5. That's where we'll pick up today. And basically I wanted to start with actually something different. Ezekiel 22, verses 23 through 31. And it'll become clear why I wanted to start there when we get to the end of that passage, because then it's going to tie into my conclusion as well. But if you bring that up. So Ezekiel 22, 23 through 31. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in a day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by the shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. That was God's word to Ezekiel. And what's happening at this point in history, this is the beginning of the Israelites being taken prisoner into Babylon. Daniel went with the first group in 605 BC and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel went in the second group, and then the last group went in 587. And Jeremiah was still left in the land. He chose to stay because they gave him that choice. But through this whole sequence of events over this number of years, God gave this vision and these words to Ezekiel. I am looking for someone that will stand in the gap, that I would not have to destroy the nation of Israel at that point in time. The people weren't destroyed, but they were moved and taken prisoner and moved into captivity and slavery for the next 70 years. And then some came back with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah eventually. And others chose to stay, Mordecai and Esther being some of those. And there was a larger number that did stay, because life in Persia was very good during the years of Cyrus and that kind of thing, Cyrus the Great. And as that history led on. But keep that last verse in mind. I was looking for someone to stand in the gap. And how does that apply to us today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you for, as Mark said, the authority of it, because it governs our lives. If we truly believe that Christ is the risen Lord and that God is sovereign, we thank you for the truth that Scripture lays out. And sometimes that truth is painful, but nevertheless, it is true. And it is there for our benefit, our character, that we might grow up in Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you will find us faithful in that. Convict us of sin because we all do. Renew our right relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we just thank you that you have redeemed us and chosen, because you chose us. We didn't choose you. We just give thanks for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Esther, we ended last week with Mordecai and Esther talking about the event that Haman was planning, the destruction of the nation. And we talked about the decree that he had written, and how when Mordecai found that out, he went into mourning and he put on sackcloth and ashes. And Esther didn't know what was happening, and she found out. And so they begin to converse back and forth. What does this mean? What do we do? And Mordecai said, you know, maybe it is this, because you have, this is your time that you were born. You were brought into royalty because of this. I'm loosely paraphrasing there. And that he's challenging her to step up, to stand in the gap as he is. And she says, yes, so let's fast for 3 days. No one will drink water, no food, and we'll fast. And the word prayer was never mentioned. But as we read last week, we know that the Jews knew that to start a fast, it had to start with prayer and supplication. And then fasting came after that. And she made the words, I will go in to the king at the end of that time, and if I perish, I perish. So she took that step of faith. So Esther 5, 1 through 14. So if you turn in your Bibles there, and it will be on the screen as well. It's on page 513 in the Pew Bible. Verse 5, chapter 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. It happened when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court. She obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request?" "Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you," Esther said. "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." As they drank their wine at the banquet, I just read that. So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high, made in the morning. Made, and in the morning asked the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman. So he had the gallows built. So, verse 1, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courtyard. So on the third day, as soon as the fast was completed, that she had asked Mordecai to pray for, and that she and the nation, you know, obviously it couldn't have gone to the uttermost outpost of the nation because communication just couldn't travel that fast at that time. So this was probably the Jews inside the city of Susa and maybe a short surrounding area that's partaking of the fast. But so it's that region. But as soon as that period is over, Esther puts on her royal robes and goes and stands in the inner courtyard. She didn't hesitate. But that word, there's more here than her just putting on her royal robes. That word royal in this instance is the word Malkuth, which means royalty, royal power, reigning, kingdom. That's what that word means. So yes, she's putting on her queenly garments. But more than that, she's putting on, she's stepping into the role of queen, which she has never really done until these past 3 days. But she's stepping into that position. She's stepping into royalty. She's not just putting on the clothing. You can put on clothing. Gary and I were talking about clown suits back there a while ago. I told him I would get him a red nose. But but I could dress up in a clown suit, but I would make a lousy clown. Or, you don't have to laugh with me there, Gary. But you can put on, you know, you can step into some costume, but it doesn't really make you who that person is or that role. Some ladies could put on the outfit of a queen, but it doesn't make them a queen. God has uniquely gifted her and empowered her at this moment in time to occupy this position. Yes, she's putting on those garments, but it's way more than that. She's stepping into the role. And it's even more than that. God is stepping up and saying, yes, this is where we're going. It's her entire life up to this point in time has been in preparation for and moving her towards this event that's going to happen. And she's now beginning to fulfill it in a way that she has never done. And the power that will come with that, which she has never had, or she's never used. So think about that. And what might, not that we would be kings or queens in this day and age, but if God were to bring you into that kind of role, maybe not this kind specifically, but when God puts you in a position to witness to someone, or to maybe call out a wrong, or there's a business deal going incorrectly at work and you've found out about it, and lives are at stake, jobs are at stake, and you need to step up and say, wait a minute. And that's a tough situation. And Esther undoubtedly is feeling that pressure here as well. But she steps into that. She put on the royal clothing. God has gifted her. Verse 2, when the king saw Esther, the queen, notice now it's always Queen Esther. Prior in the previous four chapters, it's just been Esther. It's now Queen Esther. Anytime we see her name, the two go together. She obtained favor in his sight, in the king's sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. So the queen enters into the courtyard, and the king sees her. And I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary, and he talked about Josephus, who, if you knew Josephus, he was the first century historian. He was a Jewish historian. He was born in 37 AD, lived for the next several years, and he finally became a citizen of Rome. He loved Rome so much. But he lived all throughout much of his life in Israel, to the point that at one point he was commander of a Jewish garrison or battalion of 67,000 soldiers when Vespasian attacked Rome and in their march. I think this was 66 AD. So Rome is on its move to conquer, finally, Jerusalem. And in the end, Masada is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem is going to be sacked and burned. But in that, Josephus is commanding his army. And they hold out for many, many days. But finally, his army is destroyed and 47 of his men and himself hide in a cave. And they're deciding, what do we do? Death is imminent because we're all going to die. And they decide that suicide is the best option, but then they chicken out and they kill each other. And it comes down to Josephus and the last man. The two of them are standing there. And the Romans capture them. And they kill the one guy. And Josephus prophesies that Vespasian will become the next Caesar. Because right now he's just a general. And they're like, maybe you're smarter than what we think. So they keep him alive and throw him in jail. And that just starts his life as a historian. But of this, and how he got the material, because he lives almost 500 years after this. There's also a caveat here that Josephus was someone who embellished his stories a lot, which was not uncommon back at that time. Herodotus in Greek literature did the same thing. But Josephus writes of this event, she put off those garments and changed her habit, meaning she's putting on the royal clothing, and adorned herself as become a queen, and she took two of her handmaids with her, the one of which supported her and the other followed after, and lifted up her large train, which swept along the ground, and thus she came to the king. And having a blushing redness in her countenance, with a pleasant agreeableness in her behavior, yet did she go into him with fear. He looked at her severely, with a countenance on fire with anger, and as soon as she was come near to him, her joints failed her immediately out of the dread that she was in. And she fell down sideways in a swoon, but the king changed his mind. I don't know if that's really true historical fact or Josephus' embellishment of what he thought went on. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I kind of think it's more on the embellishment side, because in the verse before, she put on her royal clothing and she took on that power of God and she walked into that courtroom. And the king called her. Esther obtained the favor. She received what she was after, that she did not perish. King Ahasuerus extended the scepter instead of the sword. Verses 3 and 4, then the king said to her, what is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given to you. Esther said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Esther is clearly troubled. She's walking into a place. One, she should never be there. She would never go there unless he called her. And he knows he didn't call her. So why else is she here? She shouldn't be there. There's nothing of the king's governing power that he needs her. She's not there for any military reason. She's not there for any other reason. So what is causing her to come? And so in looking at her face and thinking about why is she here? Because she should not be there. This is the most dangerous, we talked about last week, this is the most dangerous spot on earth. Because she could die that fast. And so he's asking, what are you doing here? Why did you come? And he clearly ascertains she's troubled about something. Something is amiss. Women don't just come to the throne room on their own. And as she goes through that conversation, why invite Haman? What is his purpose? Think about that. Wouldn't it be better to just invite Ahasuerus to the banquet and talk to him about what is Haman's decree and what he's going to do? Possibly. But I think there's another piece of this that we need to look at. She's a good student. She's a great student of her husband. She's watched him over the years, even though she's not usually in his presence, because she lives in the harem with all of the other women and only comes to him when he wants. But she, like any wife, knows. And if that applies to us today, I think our wives are good students of us. They know us better than we know ourselves. Sometimes I hate to admit that to my own wife, but it's... Because sometimes I end up with, not literally, but I say that, sometimes I end up with knots on my head. But our wives know us, and she knows Ahasuerus. Because, we've seen what Ahasuerus is capable of when Vashti was called to come, and she refused, and she was banished, and several men lost their heads over that deal. So she knows what he's capable of. So she's inviting him and Haman. And she has to know who Haman is and what a despicable character he is, so that when this banquet takes place, what's the possibility of, how are those two going to communicate when they leave her palace or her part of the palace? Are they, if Ahasuerus comes by himself and he goes and then talks to Haman, and Haman goes, no, that's not what I meant. She's just crazy. You can't believe, she's just a woman. It's Persia. You can't believe what a woman would say. I mean, that's probably kind of how conversations went back then. And so why would she be trusted? So she's asking for both of them to come. Think about the strategy that she's implying here, or she's laying out. What's her purpose? Obviously, God is directing her thoughts and her actions so that ultimately what is going to be the outcome of this scenario. Both Ahasuerus and Xerxes, Ahasuerus and Haman, I wrote the wrong word there in my notes, they cannot play against each other or use them to play against her and drive the strategy in the way they want to. Because Haman has got to be still thinking about the 10,000 talents of silver that he's going to pay, but he knows he's going to reap far more than that, which is in excess of $5 billion in today's money, and the land and everything else that's going to come with that. 5-8. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your request? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your wish? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. So Esther replied, my petition and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. And you're kind of going, wait a minute. She already asked that same question in the courtroom. And now here at the banquet, she's restating the same thing. Why not, when she went into the king's in her court at the very beginning, didn't she bring up the whole issue? She chose not to. And then here, later in the banquet, they've already finished the meal, and they're now in the wine course at the end, and they're socializing, because typically the king would eat by himself, and everybody else would eat together. And then they would get together over the wine and discuss whatever the events are that they were going to discuss. And she still doesn't ask. Why? And we'll find out in chapter 6. Because the king can't sleep that night. Because he's got to be thinking, what does she want? Why would she come? She's obviously greatly troubled. And what is up? And at this point, he could have easily said, you had your chance in the courtroom. You didn't ask me. I've now asked you again and you haven't asked me. I could easily just take you outside and run you through with my sword and be done with it. Because that kind of thing happened in those days. She chooses to hold. And what's at stake there? God's at work. Ultimately, God is driving this discussion, this strategy session of what's being said and what's not being said and what is taking place. And he's directing and he's putting thoughts into Haman's head. And how often is that like us? When we are really upset with something, or we've got a very difficult decision to make, or we've got a difficult financial issue or a family issue or whatever the case might be, and we need God to answer. And we're praying our heart out. And he chooses to be silent. Have you had that situation? And I'm sure you have. And you want him to engage. But there's things that God needs to work in the background, in the lives of other people, in the situation itself, the events that need to play out, that God needs to bring, so that when we see the answer that he's bringing, now it makes sense. Because prior to that, it wouldn't have made sense, because we weren't ready in our own heart. Maybe the other person wasn't ready either, or the business deal wasn't right, or whatever the case was in that situation. God is at work. Trust that he is doing what he needs to do. And Esther says, if I have found favor. The first time she obtained favor, here she's asking to find favor. Would you do this? So it hasn't happened yet. And she invites them to a second banquet. And there's this delay. And we'll find out in chapter 6. Because that night, after the banquet, Haman can't sleep. For a definite reason. Part 2, Haman's pride. Verse 9. Then Haman went out that day, joyful and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman leaves the queen's presence, and he is on cloud 9. Man, I just had lunch with the queen and the king, and nobody else was there. I was the only guy that she invited, outside of King Ahasuerus, obviously, you know, because otherwise he would have never gotten there. The king would have ran him through if he'd had lunch with the queen by himself. And he's pleased at heart. He's sky high in thinking, look how important I am. I'm somebody. And then he spots Mordecai. But have we ever been in that situation where our pride got so big that shortly after, our pride went like a balloon, and we end up crushed? But that's where Haman's at. He's at the start of that. His pride is so huge. His ego is so massive I won't go there. That's blow the whole thing. I was going to say if you had lunch with the president, but I won't go there. But he spots Mordecai. And Mordecai doesn't stand, or he doesn't bow, or he doesn't tremble. He doesn't do any of those things. What kind of reputation does Haman have to create that kind of feeling? Obviously, there's things that he has done inside the kingdom that people know about, that this is one powerful, bad dude that you don't mess with, you don't cross. And there's some people that I've met in my lifetime, you probably have too, that just seeing them, you have this sense that they are trouble, and that you don't want to be anywhere near them. And maybe there's things that he's done. We don't know that. Scripture doesn't tell us. But everybody else in the kingdom does tremble. They shake when he walks by. They bow. They stand in honor of his presence, because they know if they don't, trouble is going to follow. And Mordecai is rock solid. Why? He knows whose he is. He knows he belongs to God. That's his strength. That's his power. That's whose he is. And Haman is filled with anger, rage. I mean, rage so great that he is able to control himself, as we find out in verse 10. But it's with great difficulty. So going on, verse 10, Haman controls himself. However, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow I'm invited back." I mean, he's just ecstatic. This is beyond fabulous. I'm going to be the second most important guy in the kingdom. In my mind, I already am, but now everybody's going to know it. I mean, that's got to be what he's thinking. Haman reveals his legacy, his sons, his prosperity, all the stuff that he owns, how big a person that he is. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And there's a bunch of other pride verses in Proverbs as well. If you want to look those up, take the time and look them up. And so that's Haman's frame of mind and where he's at. The last two verses of that chapter, Esther 5:13-14, his plot. How am I going to pull this off? Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate, then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, "Have a wooden gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it." Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends, or no, okay, is computer froze again? "Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. We're not talking about a gallows like we think of, with a trap door, the ropes, the executioner, all of that kind of stuff that you see in Westerns. And if you watch the movie Robin Hood, there at the end, and the Robin Hood shot the arrow through the rope and the guy falls off the keg of gunpowder, yada, 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 whatever. It's not that kind of gallows. It's a pole. The word here is eights, E-T-S. It's a tree, a piece of wood. But this is not just any piece of wood. 50 cubits high is 75 feet in the air. You might as well take a telephone pole, a bigger than telephone pole, a really large telephone pole. That's what we're talking about. Because Haman wants to see when this guy hangs, And it's not hanging like we think of in terms of a rope. The only rope that's used is making sure the body doesn't fall off the top of this pole. And the pole is sharpened at the end, better than any number two pencil you ever stuck in a sharpener and, you know, ground it like that. So that when the body is placed on it, weight and gravity are going to force that pole up inside the person. And that's what's going to kill them, as it completely ruptures their internal organs and that whole system. And that's kind of grotesque, but that's what we're talking about. And Haman wants everybody in Susa to see this. 75 feet in the air. There's got to be some part in the ground. And where they went and found a pole in the middle of the night, they obviously did, because the next morning the pole is there, right in front of Haman's house, because that's where he wants this to take place. And they're going to put Mordecai on it. And so early that morning, he's off to go to the king to request that. Nero used the same kind of torture, although not 75 feet in the air, 400 years later in Rome. Many Christians died in the same way, as they were drugged from their homes, dipped in hot tar first, and if that didn't kill you, then you were put on the pole and tied, and you were lined on the streets, and then you were lit when the sun went down as the street light. That's what gallows and poles were used for back in this time. And that's what Haman is intending. Not the tar and fire thing, but he's intending for Haman's destruction. What does that mean in conclusion? Pride is huge. We all battle it. We all fight it. We all have it. How do we relinquish it? And it only comes by humbling ourselves before our Lord and Savior and asking Him to take that and walk with us, to guide us. We all believe, we have this problem. We all believe we're more important than we really are. Do we trust that God will work in our own lives and accomplish what He wants to, not what I want to? And in this society, in today's, we're told, you can be anything you want to be. And yes, it's good to set goals, and it's good to have targets and those kinds of things. But are they set in relation to what God wants to accomplish in us? Are we satisfied with what He has given us? Not that we've got to have the greatest Lamborghini or pickup or house or fortune or any of those kinds of things. God is looking for someone who's humble enough to stand in the gap, as we read in Ezekiel, and as we saw Mordecai and Esther do in relation to what He has called them. And how might He be calling us? And as I was putting this together this week and watching what was happening around the world with Hamas and Israel and what's being undertaken with Jews in this nation today. And what came to mind was Kristallnacht, if you know that term. The night of broken glass. November 9th, 1938, Nazi Germany. When the German troops went through the cities and destroyed all of the Jewish businesses. And many of those people went to concentration camps that night, and the process began that would end in the 6 million of them losing their life. And I thought, why are we here today seeing this kind of behavior in this country? And yet we shouldn't be surprised, because Satan's goal is the destruction of the Christian faith. And there's always been this anti-Semitic effort down through history that all of the Jews must die. But how does that apply to us as Christians? Because we're grafted in. And what is happening there will come for us as well. Will we stand like Esther and call out those things? Will we stand in against that type of behavior where God may call us? Joel, at the end of that book, it's a very short book, but God talks about there will always be a Jerusalem. There will always be a Jewish people. There will always be the body of Christ. That will not fail. May God also find us faithful in that event when that time should it come. And we pray that it doesn't, but that we be in prayer for our brothers and our sisters. Whether they're Jewish or Christian, we're all part of the same body. And what does God intend to do with us at this point in time, for such a time as this? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And not intending for this sermon to be sobering, but yet it's something that we truly need to think about in light of what's being played out on the world stage in front of us. And that we would prefer to choose life to be happy. And we just give you praise for where you have placed us and how you're at work within us and what you intend to do through us. We thank you for Scripture and what it means and how we can read stories like Esther and see you work in a mighty way and save your people. And how you've also worked down through the centuries. And while many have lost their lives, many have also continued. And that the body of Christ continues to grow. And we just give you praise for that. And may you find us faithful. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.